Well, the book of Revelation, we come to chapter 12. We know that there are seven scenes or seven visions that are given in the book of Revelation to the Apostle John for us. Each one, we reckon, reports what happens from the first coming of the Saviour to his second coming, and from the incarnation to the day of judgment and the everlasting age. And chapters 12 to 14 is one of these visions, one of these scenes. And you see there in chapter 12 and verse 2 that there's this woman who is with child and waits to be delivered. And verse 5, we see here she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And this is at the beginning of that gospel age, that church age, when our Saviour first came. This symbolises the incarnation, as we shall see in just a moment. And the end of this scene comes at the end of chapter 14. If you just look on a page or two, chapter 14 and verse 17. And there we have a clearly, symbolically shown to us the judgment of the world. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar with the power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So clearly a description of the judgment at the end of time. So that's the end of the scene. Well, each of these scenes depicting the gospel age, each with a different aspect of what would happen in the last period of earth, the period that we are in at the moment. Well, tonight we're just going to have chapter 12. And just let me read verses 1 and 2 again. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, usually when we refer to the incarnation, we immediately think of the birth of Christ. If you look in the hymn book and look at the section, the incarnation, you'll have all the hymns to do with our Saviour's nativity, his coming and being born in this world. So that's what we immediately think of. But technically, theologians use the term incarnation, the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, and they usually refer to the whole period that the second person of the Trinity was upon earth. So the incarnation refers not just to the birth of the Saviour, but also to his life, death, resurrection and ascension, the whole appearance of the Son of God on earth in the flesh. And chapter 12 and verse 2 and verse 5, as we shall see, refer to the birth and to the ascension of the Saviour, which encompasses all in between, the whole life on earth of the Saviour at the beginning of this fourth scene. Well, there's another theological aspect concerning terminology that we ought to be careful with, and it's that we shouldn't really speak of God being made man, but that the second person of the Trinity was made man. It was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, though in hymns and sometimes for sheer wonder we talk of God being made man. God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and we know that it was not the triune God that became flesh, only the Son, but he is fully God. But it is more correct to refer to the Son of God becoming flesh, or the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. Now, we are so familiar with the historical facts of Christ's birth. They're there in the Gospels. But this is a great chapter to inform us of what was happening behind the scenes, as it were, in the spiritual realm, and of what we understand of the spiritual realities of the incarnation. Remembering that incarnation is the whole of the appearing of the Word, the Son of God, here on earth. In other words, we are asking, when the Lord came to earth, what was happening in the spiritual realm? Well, we hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, but what was happening in heaven itself? We see the Christ child in the manger, but what of the Word, the second person, the Creator, the eternal second person of the Trinity? What was he doing at that time? Well, we see a few awakened, faithful children of God at the time of the Saviour's birth, Mary and Joseph, of course, Anna and Simeon, the shepherds. the wise men. But what of the church triumphant and victorious? What was her part as the Saviour comes? And we know all about Herod the Great and the slaughter of the innocents and an evil world. But what part does Satan play on this great stage? Now, we often ask what lies behind the cross. We have the facts of the Saviour going physically to the cross. We have all that in the Gospels. But all the rest of the New Testament, the Acts, the letters and this book, elaborate on the triumphs and the workings of Calvary. And this chapter especially informs us in tremendous symbols what lies behind the incarnation, what was happening in the spiritual realm as the Saviour came, was born, as he lived, died, resurrected and ascended to heaven. And chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, well, it does just that for us. Of course, all is symbolic here. All the mistakes about the book of Revelation are to do with not seeing that absolutely everything really is symbol, from the descriptions of Christ, of heaven, of the time periods and the numbers in heaven. But they're not impossible symbols. Most are fairly straightforward. Many come straight out of the Old Testament. Well, let's see. What did John see in this vision? Look at these first six verses. Well, he sees a great wonder in heaven. He sees a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown on her head of 12 stars. And she's with child, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And then, verse 3, there appears another wonder in heaven, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth. And the dragon stands before the woman, who is ready to be delivered, and he's going to devour the child as soon as it's born, if he can. And verse 5, she brings forth the man-child, and this man-child is described as one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and it seems almost immediately he's caught up unto God and to his throne. And then verse 6, the woman flees into the wilderness. She has a place prepared there by God, and she will be fed and nourished there for a period, 1,260 days. Well, that's what John actually sees in the vision. Well, here are introduced to us three characters. First of all, the woman. Well, later in the chapter, it becomes clear that she is the church. See there in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she have a place prepared of God, and that they should feed her there for this period that we're familiar with. It's exactly the same period that we came across in chapter 11 and verse 3, the two witnesses. And so this is the same period, the gospel age, that this woman is nourished and kept safe in the wilderness. If you look down in verse 13, you see the dragon persecutes the woman. And then in verse 17, it becomes very obvious that it is the church. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of the seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this woman is the church. This is a good example of the symbols not really being that difficult. Once you've found the key, then the rest can be interpreted without all the wild guesses and the fanciful ideas of men. We take our interpretation from the Bible itself. So the woman is the church, the true people of God. At the time of the incarnation, that was mainly Jewish believers, as throughout the whole Testament, the Old Testament era. The woman represents the faithful. The woman represents the saved, the elect, the church at the time of the incarnation, and then on right up to the end of the age. Now, here is the comfort. On earth, the church, the true church that is, all of God's true people, may appear insignificant. The church attracts scorn and ridicule. In the Old Testament, it was very small. At Christ's first coming, it was almost extinguished. Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph, these few we know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, so few, only 120 on the day of Pentecost before the 3,000 are saved. So from an earthly point of view, poor, not to be considered, but from the aspect of heaven, look here in verse 1, glorious and splendour lavished on her, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, the church, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So the sun, for light and glory. The moon under the feet, that's always been an ancient symbol of dominion. 12 stars in her crown, probably the Old Testament church is referred to here. The 7 stars in Christ's hand in chapter 1 were the New Testament church. We're actually told that. So perhaps this is the Old Testament church at that time, as the transition period comes in with the Saviour and the Gospel. And then verse 2, she is with child, and she's ready to bring forth this man-child. Well, here, through this woman, not to be confused with Mary, of course, Mary is just one member of the church, the people of God. This woman is a symbol. It was through this woman, from the people of God, that the Son of God would issue into this world. He would be made flesh in the midst of the people of God. And though head of the church, Christ deigns to be one of them. He was to be of the seed of David, a true son of Abraham. He is, in a true sense, the offspring of the remnant of the true church of God. When we speak of church, we definitely mean the people of God by faith in all ages. So this second character, the child, is the seed of Abraham and David of the church. He is the mighty, verse 5, one who's going to rule with a rod of iron. Will you recognise that? That's straight out of Psalm 2, which clearly pinpoints this as the Saviour. That's a messianic psalm pointing to the Lord coming and his rule being supreme, ruling with a rod of iron. And as elsewhere in Scripture, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the child is born and caught up to the throne of God there in verse 5. Now that may seem a bit quick, but of course it really is mentioning everything about the Saviour in one go. The Saviour is born and then he ascends. And of course we assume all that goes in between. John doesn't need to know that. He knows it full well himself, and so do we. So this verse 5 is clearly an intimation of the incarnation of our Saviour, and it's summed up very, very succinctly there in that verse. Now, the third character is the dragon, verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. Well, clearly this is Satan. There's no question of that, because we're actually told so in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So, verse 3, blood, a red dragon, blood red from evil, 7 heads crowned. He had perfect world dominion before the incarnation. We're pretty sure that's what it means, that he had 7 heads and the 7 crowns on the heads. Well, that shows how powerful he was before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And the power that he had was mainly in the area of deceiving the nations. Well, even Israel, except for a tiny remnant, was blind. And Satan was able to blind the nations of the world in a very strong satanic way, so that hardly anyone heard of the Saviour that was to come. And so, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, he deceiveth the whole world. Well, he was defeated at the incarnation, the death of the Saviour. That was where he met his defeat. In verse 3, we see he had 10 horns. Horns stand for power in the Old Testament. They stand for authority. And 10 shows his vast destructive power in the world before Christ comes. The crowns or diadems show us his reigning power, all usurped, of course, in Eden. And in verse 4, we have the fact that he was fallen from heaven itself, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Well, we see here that Satan's first dwelling place was in heaven, and which is intimated in other places in the scripture. And falling from heaven, he drew a vast number with him, here described as a third of the stars or angels with him, the demons or the evil angels or spirits who are in conspiracy with the devil, and with whom our Lord cast out so many whilst he was here on earth. You can see that there's no real argument about the essential characters symbolised here, and the rest of the chapter confirms it. The woman is the church. The child is, of course, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon is Satan. And all this is a revelation. A revelation of what was happening as the Saviour came at the time of his incarnation, which is the beginning of this fourth of the seven scenes in the book of Revelation. So what is happening here? In verse 4, the dragon stands before the woman who is about to be delivered of her child. And we know that Satan had been constantly of old aiming at the destruction of Christ and the church. We see all that all through the Old Testament. Genesis 3 and verse 15, the enmity that there was between the woman's seed and Satan's seed. And then it starts with Cain and Abel and goes on throughout the Old Testament. And it was as if Satan would so seduce man to such evil and violence that God himself would destroy all, as it nearly came to with the flood of Noah's time. But Noah's saved and his family. And the Old Testament, also, we have a repeated attack on the messianic line. So that Abraham and Sarah, they had no child. But at last there is one. But Abraham was very fearful that the line would not be brought about. And Esau, he tries to kill Jacob. But the Lord preserves Jacob for his line, for the Messiah to come. All the boys are killed in Egypt. But the Lord preserves his people there. David to be killed by Saul. But again, David is preserved for the line. Athaliah kills all the seed royal. But Joash is saved, the baby amongst the royal seed, and keeps the line of David alive. And during the captivity there from Haman, all the Jews were to be killed, slaughtered. But Esther is used to save them. And then right into the time of the Saviour's birth, we know about Herod and his murderous desire. And but the Lord is safe there in Egypt. Well, his birth and survival spell victory over Satan. Even our Saviour's death is in is a moment of glory and victory and death over Satan, as it were, which none of the princes of this world knew, or they would not have killed the Lord of glory. Well, all that is really in just these few words in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. In verse 6, we have the famous 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. Well, this symbolic period is repeated a number of times to help us. And we have seen that it is the church age, the gospel age that we are in now. So the church has a place for her to be. In verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she have a place prepared of God. Well, this is a place prepared for her now in this gospel age. It is the wilderness. Well, it doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? But this is symbolic, of course. The wilderness is a good place for the church. It was in the wilderness that the Lord led his people by Moses of old. You see all the pictures come from the Old Testament. See how the Old Testament is the great key to so many of these symbols. In the wilderness, he fed them and cared for them and protected them. The manna was given and the water that came from the rock. Everything was provided for them. In the wilderness, the people of God learned how to worship with the tabernacle and to trust and to depend. In the wilderness, the church is separate from worldliness, the rest of the world, and godlessness, and separate from false religion. The wilderness is a safe place for the church, where in verse 6 we see we are fed. It's our place, prepared of God. Well, all this happens on earth, but what was happening in heaven or in the spiritual realm? Well, in verse 7 we see there is a war. There was war in heaven, in the spiritual realm. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, the devil, and the dragon fought and his angels. Well, I keep reminding you, this is symbolic. This is no conventional war, of course not. And yet you have some silly people propounding a war fought on earth with conventional weapons, even from such a verse as this, which we're astounded that they could make such a claim. This is no conventional war with battles and swords and blood, of course not. Now, this is a little difficult, this war in heaven. But you see in verse 8, the result is that Satan is cast out of heaven in a very special sense. Well, you know that since the beginning of the world, Satan has had no place in heaven, in the dwelling place of God. But before the incarnation, he is known as the accuser of the brethren, as you see it there in verse 10, where we see it is declared that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. You remember in the famous book of Job, where Job is accused by Satan as being someone that only served the Lord because of the protection and the wealth that the Lord gave to him. So he accuses the brethren. And in the book of Job also, there's a sort of presence of accusation, even in heaven. Oh, he still accuses, but at the end of verse 10, we see that he is cast down. By the coming of the Saviour, by the Saviour's perfect life and sacrificial death, Satan has been stripped of his power to accuse, because sin has been paid for. And so, there, as we see at the end of the letter, chapter 8, letter to the Romans, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And if God be for us, none can be against us, not even Satan. And this happened at the incarnation, and especially at the death of the Saviour. And that gives us a clue to this battle. It's the spiritual battle of Calvary that we're viewing here in verses 7 to 9. War in heaven. Michael, who is like God, and his angels fought against the devil, the dragon. And the dragon has his angels, his evil spirits on his side. And the dragon prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven as the accuser. And the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, in the sense that he couldn't accuse any in heaven anymore, because the Saviour had died and their salvation was secured. And his angels were cast out with him. So verse 9 is not a reference to how he was cast out of heaven. Satan was cast out of heaven in the first place, at the beginning of the world, when he tried to usurp the place of God. Well, that old serpent had always been deceiving the nations since Eden. All through Old Testament times, the devil kept the world in darkness. But since the battle of Calvary, he can't do that anymore. And this is why the gospel has been spread around the world and a multitude have been saved, converted. This restricting of Satan's power to deceive could not have been before Calvary, even though God was able to save in Old Testament days by faith in exactly the same way as now. Well, we refer to this as the casting out of Satan and his then inability to deceive the world any longer. And we refer to that as the binding of Satan. We'll see that in chapter 20 in very clear terms, how Satan was bound in this big respect of deceiving the nations. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples had gone around preaching the gospel, the Lord said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." He could no longer deceive people. People were beginning to believe in the gospel. And the Lord referred on a number of occasions to Satan's time coming to an end. And he meant especially his time to deceive. As the child is born into the world, Satan stands to devour him. But the birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension of the Saviour means the casting out of Satan, his downfall, his defeat, his being bound as far as this extensive power that he had in Old Testament times was concerned. And he was doomed. Well, we know he is still a formidable foe. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as Bunyan depicts him, he's a lion on a chain. He roars, but he cannot harm the Lord's people. Well, verse 10 is the response of all this. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So here is praise to the Lord. And this is what was happening at the incarnation, at the death of the Saviour. And there we have how it affects us in verse 11. "And they," we, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb we should say by virtue of the blood of the Lamb, because of the death of the Saviour and salvation coming to us, but also because of the defeat of Satan at that time, so that he could not deceive us anymore when the Lord draws his elect to himself. And they overcame him by virtue of the blood, the death of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. And that's the church, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Well, we are to rejoice. The earth, well, non-believing people, well, they're in a terrible state, because still they will know Satan's blindness. But as far as the gospel is concerned, and because of God's electing activity, well, we know that he will save his people. Well, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, which brought forth the man-child, the Saviour. So here is the church, and this is the whole history of the church. And we know that we could name many situations where the dragon persecuted the church, from the Roman emperors to the Roman Catholic Church, against the true church, many martyrs at the Protestant Reformation, even against non-conformists. In our country, as we know, and Stalin in the Soviet Union, all the persecution he brought to the church, but also persecuted the church with great errors, the early errors, the state church of Constantine, Roman Catholicism, and today the liberalism of many churches and all sorts of charismatic nonsense and false ecumenism. These are all Satan persecuting the woman, the church, seeking to destroy her by any means that he can. But, verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent, the devil. Well, here is wonderful protection. Again, Old Testament symbolism. We have in Exodus 19:4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, says the Lord, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. So this shows us that we surge above all difficulty and problem and trial with a Saviour who will help us. And we fly into the wilderness to a place of separation, her place. And for how long? Well, the same period. Throughout the gospel age, 3.5 years, as it's put in this symbolic language here, as you see, times and times and half a time. Well, here is also not only the 3.5 years again, the same period, but also put in words, we see that it is in the first place a definite time. It is a time, and then it is a long time from the first coming to the second coming, times. And then half a time that's cut short at the end, so that the elect can be saved. And just in time, the Lord will come. So again, we have that symbolic period of the gospel age. And then in verses 15 and 16, we see this. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, and he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Well, if the true church were not in the wilderness, she might have been carried away by this flood, as so many have been. The Roman Catholic Church, the worldly church, the ecumenical church, the errorist church, all drowned, as it were, and lost. But the true church is in the wilderness, and the wilderness being dry soaks up the flood of false teachers, of worldliness, lies, false ecumenism, atheism, evolution, of temptation, of physical persecution. Well, the earth helped. There is a sense in which, since the gospel has spread around the world and has so-called civilized it, well, there's a sense in which there's a sort of conscience amongst the nations, that even unbelieving nations and the governments that God has given them, very often they have helped the church, and very often they have been preventative in helping the church amidst her worst persecutions. I was very interested a few years ago, it's not quite so true now, in the country of Mali, which, you know, we have some interest in. And at that time, when there weren't really any insurgents, there was a time when our friend's church was a small bomb was thrown into their courtyard. And the secular authorities, because Mali is technically a secular country, not a Muslim country, although most of the people are Muslims, but it was a secular country, and that man that did that was brought to justice. And in that sense, the earth helped the woman. And even in our own country, even as Christian believers, even if we don't see much Christianity in our leaders, there are still laws that help us at the moment. Well, we hope that they will continue so that we have our rights. We can stand and preach the gospel. We can do these things. There's a sense in which the earth is helping us. Well, how foolish. How foolish we have seen that some very extreme governments in some ways, particularly in the Middle East, that some countries, even like our own, have felt it was a good idea to remove those leaders. But friends, they were the ones that were protecting the church, and now the church has really disappeared in a lot of those countries where so-called freedom was brought in, and it's all turned out to be an absolute mess. But there is that sense in which we see these things happen, where the earth helps the woman. Well, verse 17 here, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Well, we know that. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, the church, believers, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, so it will be. But verse 5, the incarnation was all so that we might know what it is to know the Lord's blessing. It was all so that we might, verse 12, rejoice. And we know that we shall be with the Lord forever. And at the end of verse 10, that the accuser of us and of our brethren is cast down. He can't accuse us anymore. The Saviour stands for us. And because Christ is for us, none can be against us. But it will always be the case in this gospel age that Satan will do his best to persecute us, and to this will all be used by the Lord to try our faith. But we have no real fear, because God is with us. This is a chapter that confirms the fact that the Lord has prepared this place in the wilderness for us to be kept and to flourish. So no matter what fearsome opposition the true church faces, we continue to keep the commandments and bear a testimony and maintain our witness, our testimony for the Saviour that was made flesh and all to save us. Amen.